Morning, everybody. We are in Luke chapter 10, which is on page 1041 of the Red Church Bibles, and we're reading from verse 17 through to verse 24. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Jesus' followers are sent out to all nations to go and share the good news of Jesus and what he has done. That's our job. But what happens when that mission becomes hard and becomes seemingly fruitless? Think about David and Sylvia Flood, who in 1921, they gave up their homes and their careers in Sweden to take the gospel to the remote places of Central Africa. But when they got there, the village chief refused them entry into the village. They prayed for a breakthrough, but they got none. And the only person that they were able to talk to about Jesus was this young little boy who sold them chickens and eggs. And then there's Eileen Coleman, who said that after 70 years of missionary service in the Middle East, that she has seen very little fruit from all her efforts, and their gathering of believers is very small. David Livingstone was a missionary and explorer in Africa, and in his 30 plus years of service there, he baptized only one person. Adoniram and Ann Judson battled severe challenges in their first 6 years in Burma without seeing even a single person turn to Christ. Many of you will know Ruth Cushing. Ruth spent 22 years in Pakistan and then many years trying to reach Muslim women in the UK without seeing lots of success. Think about my colleague, Jonuts, who I work with in Romania. He oversees a small village church. For 20 years he's been doing that, and he has seen in those years roughly the same handful of people gathering in their small church building. Very, very little numeric growth. But what is it that has kept these Christians going and proclaiming Jesus despite no obvious fruit? And what about us? What is going to motivate us to tell people about Jesus when it becomes hard? For example, at home, when we have an unbelieving spouse who just doesn't want to come to church, not interested. It can be discouraging, can't it? Or we're teaching children at junior church or a Friday night club, and it seems that they're just not paying any attention to what you're saying. Maybe you have children and they haven't put their trust yet in Jesus, despite your prayers and your witness. What about just when you're going through difficulties, whether it's ill health, problems in the family, relational problems? What is it that is going to drive us, to keep us going, to proclaim Jesus and his kingdom in such circumstances? Well, drinking more coffee isn't the solution. Hard work and dedication alone won't do it. Neither being organized or having your finances in order. Having vision and strategy isn't going to do it. nor passion, nor zeal. These are all good things, aren't they? Especially the coffee. But they are not enough. What is it that we need? What do we need? Well, the answer, quite simply, and in one word, is joy. Joy. We need joy. Joy is going to keep us proclaiming despite problems. It is going to drive us through drought, and it's going to focus us when there is no fruit. Joy is the fuel of mission. And there's a lot of joy in the passage that Tim just read to us. The disciples are joyful. Jesus is joyful. And then the disciples are joyful again. They're my 3 points this morning. Joy and joy and joy. They're going to come up on the screen now for you. Easy to remember. Now, it might seem unusual that joy is our big idea in the immediate context in Luke, because Jesus has just sent out the 72, right, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. But this isn't going to be an easy task. Jesus has said that they are going to be like lambs amongst wolves. They're not going to have much material resource, and they're going to be rejected. Now, Jesus is resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. He knows that he is going to die and depart, leaving his followers to continue the task of proclaiming the kingdom to all nations. But how are they going to do that? How are they going to do it? Well, they need joy. And in their verses 17 to 20, the disciples have joy. So have a look at verse 17. It says, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.'" So the disciples have got joy. Their mission was a success, wasn't it? They saw fruit. Even the demons were submitting to them. The gospel was going out unstoppably, with little or no resistance. How has that happened? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 18. He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So have you ever had a cracked windscreen on your car? What happens when you've got a cracked windscreen? Well, as you're driving around Kendall and you go through sandy lands and you go over the speed bumps, and then as the outside temperature changes, that crack worsens, doesn't it? It doesn't get any better. It just gets worse. Now, Satan is cracked, right? He's been knocked down from his position in heaven. He has suffered irreversible damage, and he is on his way to ultimate doom. And as Jesus is watching the 72 proclaim the kingdom of God, Satan's cracks are just widening. He can't stand up to Jesus. He is falling down as quick as lightning. And that's because Jesus has got total authority over Satan. And in verse 19, he gives his disciples authority, doesn't he, to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. And he says, "Nothing will harm you." Now, that doesn't mean that snakes and scorpions can't harm us. As Pastor Jamie Coots discovered in 2014, he was handling a rattlesnake in a Kentucky church service. He got bit and he died. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul, of course, he was miraculously healed from a snake bite. But, you know, he was never, ever exempt from physical harm. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, "I've been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers." And we could go on. So Jesus is not promising his followers protection from physical harm and danger. He's not doing that. He knows that they are going to be like lambs amongst the wolves. Now, Satan is defeated, but as he retreats, he kicks and screams. And that's why we see resistance to Jesus, and we see his people being persecuted. But there is one thing that Jesus cannot touch. Right? Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What is it that brings you joy? Well, if you're anything like me, you will have a tendency to find your joy in the things that you do, in your job, in the things that you produce, in the way in which people perceive you. When I was a missionary in Romania, every so often I would have to write a prayer newsletter back to the supporters. And it was always so tempting just to write about all the stuff that was going on, all the meetings that we were having and the numbers of people coming and the great things that we were seeing. And that temptation was there because we like to see an end product, don't we? We like the results. We want numbers. We want stuff. Now, the disciples were rejoicing because of the stuff, the things that they were doing. Even the demons were submitting to them. And although they were doing good things, these aren't going to sustain them in the long term. What's going to happen when people start rejecting them and their message? What's going to happen when they're persecuted and their lives are under threat? What's going to happen when all the stuff that brings them joy isn't there? So they need a deeper joy that's going to anchor them through the storms of life and mission. Otherwise, they're just going to get discouraged and they're going to give up. They need a true, deep, lasting joy. And the source of that is the knowledge that their names are written in heaven. What does that mean? Well, God has written them, firstly. And if it is God who has written them, then they are permanently secure. Nobody, not even Satan, nor the powers of hell, are able to scrub them out. But secondly, it means that God has written them in heaven, the place where he is, which means that Jesus' followers will have life and relationship with him now and forever. And how is that possible? Well, it's only possible if our sins are completely forgiven. And that's what we have when we trust and follow Jesus. We don't write our own names by our own efforts. We can't do that. Instead, God writes them when we put our trust in Jesus, because he is our perfect Savior who saves us from all our sins and who makes us fit for heaven. And that's a brilliant thing, isn't it? That's the best thing. It's the source of real comfort and real joy. Now, back in 1981, Ian Murray went to visit his good friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who at that time he was weak and he was close to dying. And Murray asked him, "For almost 60 years you have wielded an almost unprecedented ministry in the English-speaking world. There is scarcely a night when you have not preached. You have been one of the few men in England who could preach in any little village and immediately there would be a magnificent crowd. Your books sell all over the world and people are still coming to Christ because of them. And now, here you are in an armchair, able to sit up for 2 or 3 hours a day, too ill and too weak to write, let alone preach and study. How are you coping with that? How are you coping now that you cannot do the important things that you used to do?" And to this, Martin Lloyd-Jones replied, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." You see, everything can be taken away from us, can't it? Our jobs, our reputation, our house, our possessions, our health, our friends, our family, our success, our abilities, and even our life. But if you follow Jesus, there is one thing, which is the most important thing of all, that can never, ever be taken away. Your name is written in heaven, and nothing will ever, ever change that. That's great, isn't it? But how has it come to be that our names are written in heaven? Well, verses 21 and 22 give us a little window into heaven. When I was a child, I didn't travel well in the car, especially around the Lake District, the windy roads and the hills. So whenever I was feeling travel sick, my parents would say to me, "Gary, look out the window, you'll feel better." Now, our mission as Jesus followers can be at times like a very hard journey, with twists and turns, bumps and bends, and it can be very uneasy. But we need to constantly look through the window, through the heavenly window, because that is where our joy is going to be recharged. Now, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus is joyful as he prays to God the Father. And we're told in verse 21 that he was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples were joyful in the previous verses, but Jesus is even more joyful here, right? He is exceedingly joyful. He is overjoyed. So joy is building in these verses. It's on the increase. And we're getting close now to the wellspring of true joy, right? Where does it come from? Well, we read on. Jesus prays and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow, there's a lot in that prayer, but let me just pick out three very brief things. Firstly, God is joyful. God is joyful. Here we see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are all present in these verses. Now, for us, it's as if we are given access here into the throne room of heaven, and we're just getting a little glimpse, and it should completely amaze us. Because what we're seeing here is the intimacy between the persons of the Godhead. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. They are different persons, but they are equal and they are intimate. They know each other. And because they are so brilliantly glorious, they rejoice exceedingly in their union. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in verse 21, as he prays to the Father in the Spirit. So there is joy in God. His joy is eternal. It's infinite. It's overflowing like a never-ending stream. Picture will come up now on the screen. Does anybody know who this is?
Masha.
It is Masha. Well done at the back there. I used to watch Masha and the Bear when my children were a little bit smaller. In this scene, Masha goes into Bear's house and she throws tons and tons of ingredients into the pan to make some porridge. And as she heats it up, the porridge just keeps on coming and coming and coming. And she scrambles around trying to get pots and bowls and pans to try and catch it all in, but she can't because there's just too much coming out. This is a bit like the joy that overflows down from heaven. It's as if heaven just simply can't contain the never-ending joy that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God is joyful. Secondly, God works joyfully. Because God is joy, he works with joy. And what is God working in these verses? Well, he is revealing. That's what he's doing. But isn't it exciting when something new is revealed? Think about a company that reveals its latest product, or a bride being revealed as she enters the church wedding service. We as a family, we enjoy watching garden rescues. Anybody else like watching that? Nobody. A few. One or two. Donald likes it. Yeah. Steve. Well done. It's a great program because you get at the start of the program a dying derelict garden that is transformed into something beautiful and vibrant, and then the final product is revealed to the owner. You know, heaven has been in suspense, but now is the time for God to reveal his best ever, his Son. That's who's being revealed in these verses. The Son is the much anticipated serpent crusher who is going to put an end to everything that is wrong. And he's going to do this by bringing in his eternal kingdom where everything will be right. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more enemy. And we're just getting glimpses of this in these chapters of Luke. The Son is bringing people to the Father because he's also revealing him as well. That is how amazing the Son is. And just look at the end of verse 21. It says that the Father is pleased to do this, right? He is pleased to reveal the Son. Now, if somebody said to you, Tomorrow, you can have a day off and you can do anything that you please. What would you do? I would probably watch some football. I would probably do some of that I enjoy, something that's good for me. But God, in his complete freedom of choice, he chooses to reveal his son, right? He does this for us. Not because he has to, not because we deserve him, but simply because of his pleasure. That's wonderful. And thirdly, God shares joy. Who is the son being revealed to in these verses? Well, there are two groups of people mentioned. You've got the wise and learned, and you've got the little children. Now, we would expect God to share his joy with the first group, with those who think that they can take care of themselves. But instead, the son is revealed to little children, to those who are totally helpless to save themselves. And this is astounding, because if God chooses to share his joy by revealing the son to such people, then anybody can receive it. This good news that causes great joy of sins forgiven and life in Jesus' name is for anyone and for everyone. That's how much pleasure God has to share his joy. Now, not everybody will say yes. Some people will reject God's joy, and as a consequence, the son will be hidden from them. They won't see how wonderful he is or how much they need him. And Jesus has said earlier in the chapter that we should expect to see this happening. But Jesus also says that the harvest is plentiful. There are people out there, like little children, who need to hear about Jesus, because when they hear, they're going to trust Jesus, and they're going to do so joyfully, just as a child trusts a parent. And that's what the disciples have done, isn't it? It's not their own work, it's not their own performance or numbers that have got them here. No, it is God's work by his authority, by his good pleasure, that their names are written in heaven because they are trusting in Jesus. And that leads us finally to our final point. Very briefly, the disciples are joyful again. Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and he tells them they are blessed. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that is a massive word. God promised Abraham that his family would be blessed, and that through them all nations would be blessed. And to be blessed just means to be really happy, to have God's favor. And that really sums up where the disciples are at now that they have received Jesus. Their names are written in heaven. They are so blessed. They are so privileged. Many prophets and kings chosen by God in the Old Testament long to see the coming of God's kingdom. And now Jesus has come to bring that kingdom in. And when he returns, it will be fully realized, and the disciples are a part of it. But all of this is the result of God's joy and his good pleasure in revealing the Son to them. Graham, what does all this mean for us this morning? Well, the first question is this: where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Is it in yourself and in the things that you do? Or is it in Jesus? A lot of people think that being a Christian is old-fashioned, it's boring, just a set of cold rules. But we've seen this morning that it's totally the opposite, haven't we? Following Jesus is joyful, because God is joyful. Joy comes from God. That doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. It's not all going to be rosy. But it does mean that we can have deep inner joy because our names are written in heaven. But is your name written in heaven? Have you accepted Jesus' rescue? Have you become like a little child and become totally dependent on him? And the second question is for those of us who are following Jesus. And the question is this: what risks are you taking to share the good news of Jesus? What risks are you taking to share the good news of Jesus? The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. People need to hear about Jesus. Is it our joy to go out and tell them? Now, not everyone is going to accept Jesus at first, but there are little children out there whose names are written in heaven. But how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless we go and we tell them? Earlier, I mentioned that David and Sofia Flood, that Swedish couple, you remember, they gave up everything, went to Africa, they were excluded from that village, and really discouraging, really disappointing. They wanted to evangelize the whole village, they couldn't, they were forced out. The only person that they could talk to was this little boy who sold them chickens and eggs. And, well, they told him about Jesus. They did their best they could to tell him about Jesus. This little boy, this little child, he came to accept Christ. And a few decades later, this little boy had won the entire village for Christ, including the village chief. Now, it's a wonderful story. It doesn't always happen like that, but we don't always know who is going to say yes to Jesus. And there could be fruit down the line, generations down the line. But we've got to go and tell them, haven't we? How can they believe unless they hear? Let me just finish with a story about Andrew van der Bijl, also known as Brother Andrew. He was a Dutch Christian. He wanted to share the good news of Jesus in Europe in the 50s and the 60s. But many of the eastern countries like Yugoslavia and Hungary were communist, and it was illegal to own a Bible. But Andrew wanted to get God's word into these places. So he decided to put Bibles in his Volkswagen Beetle, and he set off on the road. And as he got to the border controls, he became very fearful. So he would pray, "Lord, you are the one who opens the eyes of the blind. But now, Lord, make seeing eyes blind." Because if he'd have been caught with Bibles in his car, he would have had it. It was very, very risky business. He was often in danger of being arrested, being interrogated. His many miles on the road were not only physically exhausting, but very expensive. And it meant many months away from his young family, away from his wife and his two small children. And the question is, why do it? Why take on that risk? Why do all that? Well, it wasn't so much the fuel that was driving that car. It was more the joy that he had knowing that his name is written in heaven. You see, if we really believe our names are written in heaven, then everything else can be lost, can't it? You know, imagine you had a bank account, and in that bank account there are just endless funds, endless funds. You could risk spending £50 on something, couldn't you? Or £100, or £10,000. You could do it, couldn't you? You see, when we follow Jesus, we are also following Jesus' ways. He resolutely went to Jerusalem to lay down his life for us. And he did this according to the joy and the pleasure of God. And so joy fuels mission. It was true of Jesus, and it's true as well for us today. And here's the thing. If our names are written in heaven, then what have we got to lose? What have we got to lose? Let's sing.